Well, good morning, everyone. I'm told that it's time for me to start. It's Sunday morning, 17th of May, and this is the Sunday morning worship service from Calderwood Baptist Church in East Kilbride, coming to you from my study here in London. I want to welcome those from Bells Hill and Kilmarnock Baptist Churches as well. Also, we have some people joining us who attend First Wednesday. And we also have, I think, some people in Arkansas this morning who are up early to join us for worship. So I'd like to begin by asking you to open your Bibles or your devices to Hebrews 10, verse 19. We're going to look at that in just a moment. It'd probably help you and help me as well if you had those words in front of you as we looked at it this morning. Now, normally I can stand here and wait till the pages stop rustling and know that you found it. So I'm going to assume that you're there. And I'm going to begin this morning by actually praying for us, and then we'll get straight into the passage. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning to raise our praise and our hearts together as one people united under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that although we are physically separated from each other this morning, that you might create a special bond amongst us as we come to worship and celebrate and give thanks for the grace that you have shown toward us as your chosen people. Our world continues to live in testing times brought on by the coronavirus. It appears the uncertainty of how we are to resume normal life in society has become a point of contention amongst the politicians and even the scientists. But Father, we offer our prayers for them that you might give them wisdom and guide them, that you might give them foresight in their decision making. And Father, we continue to pray for the scientists and the doctors around the world who are seeking to find a vaccine against the virus. Father, we also pray for the safety and we pray for healing. And we also want to give thanks for the many technologies that are coming out of this period of time, which the church seems to be incorporating into its daily routine. Technologies that we can continue to use to take your word further afield once the virus has run its course. We thank you for all those churches this morning who are live streaming and Zooming and Facebooking and so on. And Father, in the midst of the fear and the worry and the anxiety caused by the present situation, we pray for the unsaved world around us, that there might be many lost souls who would turn in their fear and in their apprehension to seek the safety and the comfort and the precious love of Jesus. And lastly, Father, as we come to you now with our Bibles open to this great passage in Hebrews 10, we pray that you might make these words come alive for us this morning. Please, Father, open our hearts and our minds and show us Jesus and help us to grow in our understanding of who he is and what he has done for us and help us to change accordingly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, for those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the letter to the Hebrews. And over the last few weeks, what has actually occurred to me is that this body of this letter is much more like an early Christian sermon than it is an actual letter. The author, or the man who many people call the preacher, refers to it himself as a word of exhortation. And that's really what the sermon is, isn't it? It's exhortation. And what is also apparent is that the preacher is not preaching into a vacuum. He's actually trying to deal with a very specific and urgent problem that is still a problem for the church today. And that problem is fatigue or exhaustion. If your Bibles or devices are open there, you'll see that in verses 32 to 34, he reveals to us that members of the church had endured great suffering. They had been publicly reproached and persecuted. And as we know from history, even secular history, that persecutions of Christians during this period was rife. We assume that the letter to the Hebrews was written somewhere between 66 and 69 AD. And we know that in 64 AD, Rome was burned. 64 AD was also the year that Paul was executed. And on October 24th of 64 AD, the Christians were officially blamed for setting Rome on fire. And many of them were imprisoned, and others were brought to horrible death. If you've ever seen the film Ben-Hur, you'll know how some of the Christians were actually fed to lions in the Colosseum as entertainment. Others were tied together in groups of two and three and had tar poured over them, and they were suspended from the rafters of the Colosseum so that they could light the floor of the Colosseum for the first night games. I mean, it was truly a time of horrible death for many of the original Christians in Rome. You know, I think we often pass over these facts rather quickly because it hasn't been our experience. I mean, I'm 66 years old and it hasn't been my lot. And from that point of view, we've had a fairly easy ride of it. But we shouldn't forget that there are still those today, those who are experiencing persecutions. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see many of our brothers and sisters under horrendous oppression. The Sudan, China, northern Nigeria, and so forth. And I am certain that extreme persecution and suffering must eventually take their toll at some point. And here in Hebrews, it appears that some of this preacher's congregation were suffering from fatigue, the kind of tiredness that comes from being constantly worn down and put under pressure. It appears that some of them were actually thinking about throwing in the towel. They were tired of being seen as peculiar in society. They were tired of being whispered about in the marketplace. They were tired of serving the world. They were tired of worship. Maybe they were tired of the spiritual struggle, or maybe many of them were just simply tired of Jesus. Well, the preacher says in chapter 12 that they no longer had strength in their hands. Their knees were feeble and their limbs were lame, and they needed healing. They had become so tired that many of them were thinking about leaving the community of believers and turning back on the faith. And the fear here is that in their weakness, worn down and worn out, that they would actually drop their end of the rope and just drift away. Now, in that context, I think we can all understand that this was a pastoral problem in the extreme. But what I find truly astonishing is the preacher's approach to the problem. I mean, this is a pastoral problem of immense significance. And his approach has been to preach a sermon on Christian theology relating to the person, the nature, and the role of Christ. I mean, in the first 10 chapters and 18 verses, have you noticed there's been really nothing about improving group fellowship or making the services more user-friendly or making the church experience more up-to-date? No, instead, for 10 and a half chapters, he has preached to the congregation in complex theological terms about the nature and the meaning of Jesus. As one commentator put it, he dives to the depths, to the hidden places where profound symbols work on the religious imagination to generate surprise, wonder, gratitude, and then finally, obedience. And that approach actually makes this preacher unique amongst many preachers and pastors who feel that their congregations are incapable of such deep theological thinking. Now, fortunately, we don't have that problem at Calderwood, but still, it takes a bold, trusting, and faithful preacher to believe that the preaching of eschatology and Christology is the answer to such a specific pastoral problem. But here now in verse 19 of chapter 10, he turns to the application, that part of the sermon that answers the question, so what? You know, I've heard all the doctrine, I've heard everything that you've said, but tell me, what does this really mean in my everyday walk with Christ? And here he begins that application. So what does all this doctrine look like in real life? So as I read the passage here, It may help you to know that we're going to look at it under three headings this morning. Firstly, verses 19 to 25, a word about worship. Secondly, in verses 26 to 31, a word about warning. And finally, in verses 32 to 39, a word of encouragement. So let me get my glasses on and I'll read this passage for us. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, the first point that the preacher makes here for us is, as we said, a word about worship. And his first point on the agenda is a call to worship. There in verse 19, he calls us to enter into the holy place. Notice that he speaks of us as brothers, which means he's including himself as one of us. He is one of the worshipers as well. And his point is this: that Jesus, as the high priest, has made it possible by his death for believers to truly come and worship. Not just sit in the pew and see the priest make all the motions. But instead, Jesus has made it possible for every individual believer to step into the presence of the living God of all ages and commune with him directly. In the old days, under the old covenant, it was only the high priest who was able to go behind the curtain and enter the Holy of Holies. And it was his job once a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But now in verse 20, the preacher says, our high priest, Jesus, has opened for all believers, as he says, the new and living way, so that we too can enter into the Holy of Holies and commune with God at any time. We no longer in need of an annual sacrifice. We are no longer strangers in the Holy of Holies. We're no longer forced to stand outside the tent and live with perpetual sin year after year. You see, the preacher is calling us to follow in the pathway of grace that has been opened up by Jesus for us. The path of the new covenant is a highway that leads directly into the sanctuary of God. And he says that we can have confidence to enter into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. So his opening salvo is to call us to come together as a community of God's people and prepare ourselves for authentic worship. And as he does, he specifies 3 points of preparation for worshiping under the new covenant. You can easily see them all there in verses 22, 23, and 24. They all begin with that phrase, let us. So verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is a pure, sincere heart that is filled with the assurance of faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, as a Christian, your heart has been cleansed by the justifying work of Christ on the cross, and your life has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit of grace. So come, enter, and worship in the holy place. Now the main thrust there, verse 22, is not only can we draw near, but we can draw near with a holy boldness, with full assurance that we are welcome. You see, the preacher knows that it's possible for Christians not to realize the blessings that are theirs in Christ. So he urges us here, don't walk through life as a believer and not realize the significance of what Jesus has actually done for you. Lay hold of what you have been given in Christ. Jesus has torn away the curtain. He's opened the highway of grace directly into the sanctuary of God. So don't waste time. Prepare yourself and draw near with full assurance into the presence of God. Secondly, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That phrase, hold fast, implies perseverance and constancy. It implies having a good grip, doesn't it? And the preacher's point is that once we have made a confession of faith in Christ, then hang on to it. And notice the foundation of our hope is because he who promised is faithful. Has it ever occurred to you that our hope is reinforced by the fact that the promises that God has made to us also include, they're interwoven with the promises that God has made to Jesus, his son, and our high priest as well? Last week, John made the point that God promised Jesus that he would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Jesus is our high priest. He has been appointed and perfected in heaven, and he is there at this very moment interceding on our behalf. Well, God has also promised that he would give Jesus his people out of the world, and his people are those he has redeemed through faith in Jesus. And Jesus has promised the Father that he would keep the redeemed group of us in his name and never leave us or forsake us. So you see, as a Christian, my assurance, my boldness is not based solely on the promises that God has made to me, as certain as they are, but they are also intertwined with the promises that God has made with Jesus. I mean, talk about belt and braces. I mean, how can we ever possibly doubt the promises? The fact that Our eternal safety is secure. Now, I do know there are times it's because of our weak faith and our fallen hearts that we may have doubts or we may have some anxiety. We may worry about God and His faithfulness to us. But even at our lowest moments, those moments when we struggle with our faith, remember that to hold fast is not simply holding on to some abstract idea, but we're actually holding on to the one who gives us hope. We're holding on to the rock, Jesus. Therefore, the preacher says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Thirdly, there in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The King James Version says to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, I have to say provoke, I think, is a much better translation than stir up. But the preacher wants us to see the results of the Spirit of Christ working in us. And not only through drawing near in worship and holding on to our steadfast hope, but also in our relationship and our fellowship with each other. I mean, since we have been brought together by the finished work of Christ, we actually have an obligation to each other. And we should note that verse 25, the preacher specifically uses corporate worship as the means by which to apply his exhortation to provoke one another to love and good deeds. You see, worshiping under the new covenant is special. I mean, it's very special. You see, in the new covenant, Christian worship involves and represents the visible presence of Christ amongst his people. See, I mean, if believers are here, that means Christ is here. Corporate worship is the arena in which believing people publicly confess and profess their hope in Christ. See, as we recite the creeds or the catechisms, like the New City Catechism that we're working on Wednesday nights, as we sing our hymns, as we read the Bible, the church gathered is the place where the ordinary means of grace are available to us. It may surprise some of you to think that as we gather for our Sunday morning worship and our Sunday evening worship, as we gather on Wednesday evenings, in fact, whenever we together come together for worship, we may be in an earthly setting, we may be in an earthly location, but we actually find ourselves in the company of heaven, singing praises with the heavenly hosts. Worship under the new covenant is worship that is taking place in the actual presence of God. Or you could say, Christian worship under the new covenant is actually a foretaste of glory divine. It's a preview of heavenly worship as we participate in the eternal praises of God in anticipation of the day that the preacher says there in verse 25 is drawing near. And that day is the day when Jesus will reappear. It will be the end of history. He will take us home and we will remain with him in his presence forever. So the preacher reminds the faithful here. He says, the end is drawing near. Encourage and love one another. Christ will appear in the twinkling of an eye at a moment that you do not know. So whenever that moment does come, well, make sure that you are found drawing near to God through worship, that you are holding fast to your confession in Jesus, and that you are loving and encouraging the faithful through corporate worship. And that brings us to our second section, where we find there's a sudden change of tone in the preacher's mood, and he issues a what can only be called a stern warning to his audience. A word of warning. Now, the warning begins in verse 26, And it stems from the previous verse. Notice that he links verse 26 back to verses 24 and 25 using that word for. In today's language, we might say because of or therefore. Verse 24, he says, stir up one another to love and good works. And then he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. As we noted, the previous section was an encouraging, uplifting exposition about drawing near to God and worship with the saints as a corporate body of believers. But right at the end of verse 25, he says to the church, and that's to us, do not neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. As we noted, he's talking about corporate worship, and it's more than just a passing remark. Some of the congregation are apparently not worshiping. They're not going to worship the church or with the church. And I'm sure there were many reasons for that. John pointed out last week that some were slipping back into Judaism. Some were probably pursuing a spiritual or moral agenda outside that which is found in Holy Scripture. I'm sure that there were maybe some who found Christian morality unappealing, or those who found the beliefs, our Christian beliefs, and the supernatural embarrassing. I mean, there could be many reasons, but whatever the reason, the preacher warns us that worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the preaching of the word, the prayers of the people, the singing of the hymns, the sacraments, they are means by which Christ reinforces his presence on his people. He speaks from his throne, if you will, to his church while we worship. And even with all those things we noted earlier about New Covenant worship, about the value and the beauty and the specialness and the supernatural qualities we experience as we commune with the Lord together, well, there is still something in our sinful hearts that resists wanting to hear Christ in our lives. And as that something begins to gain a foothold in our lives, the fault lines begin to appear. The splits and the cracks start to show, and we begin to wobble in our confession. And one of the early signs is that we neglect corporate worship with the church. We ease back. We begin pulling away. Then we start to wonder about what we actually believe until we have finally realized that we have drifted away. And endurance and faith, holding fast, well, it requires the encouragement and the love that we get from other believers. People who call themselves Christians but who show little or no interest in the fellowship of the saints are people who don't realize what is actually at stake. They don't realize how vulnerable they are to fatal errors. They don't understand how just suddenly these things can spring up into your face from any and every aspect of life. I mean, that's why he warns, don't forsake or abandon meeting together and worshiping as God's people. I mean, this warning here in verse 26 is an uncompromising warning. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, these words are terrifying because we know that no Christian is perfect. Every Christian, to some degree or another, persists in sin after salvation. I mean, we've all sinned deliberately, consciously and unconsciously. But thankfully, there is, for all of that, there is pardon for us. The preacher is not talking about what Paul describes in Romans 7 as not doing the things he wants to do, or as he says, I do the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, the warning is not about that type of sin. The sin here is very specific. It's the sin of apostasy. And apostasy is the willful conscious and deliberate rejection of the gospel by those who have experienced its joy, its power, and they know actually that in the deep recesses of their heart that the promises of God are true. I mean, look again with me at verse 26. I mean, what is the issue there in that verse? Well, the issue is the truth. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says, and what is the truth? Well, it's Christian truth, isn't it? It's revealed truth. It's truth as opposed to error and evil. It's divine truth. It is the gospel truth. Jesus says, my word is truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you see, this knowledge of the truth is the knowledge that leads you to Jesus, that leads you to eternal life. It's the ultimate, it's the final truth. And when a person has become acquainted with the gospel and laid claim to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ as the only way for a sinner to be justified to the living God, once a person has that knowledge and has made that claim, then to reject that truth means that salvation is beyond their grasp and all hope is lost forever. And that's because, well, there's nowhere else to go. Once a person rejects the truth of Christ, everything else is an untruth. Everything else is a lie. And apostasy is that sin which will not be repented of. God will not grant repentance from it, and the apostate will never seek it. I guess the most high-profile example we have of this is Iscariot, of Judas Iscariot, the apostle to Jesus. Also, we have the apostle John writing in his first letter. He was writing explaining about the false teachers of his day who had entered the church and spread their false teaching and then left. And he says about them, these men went out from our company, but they never really belonged to it. Otherwise, they would have stayed. And I think that also explains verse 29. To turn away from Christ and the full knowledge of what he is and what he did for us is nothing less than trampling the Son of God underfoot. And that next phrase, too, I think it is also insulting the Holy Spirit, because it was the Holy Spirit who brought the knowledge, he brought the truth to them, the evidence of the truth in the first place, only to have it thrown back in his face. And the preacher concludes the warning with really terrifying words in verse 31. These are addressed to those he called adversaries in verse 27, those who are apostate. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The point being, God is alive, his judgment is real, it is eternal, and it is inescapable. I mean, just ask yourself, how can any man or woman truly expect or think they can escape the ever-living God? And that brings us to verses 32 to 39, where following this serious warning, the preacher offers us a word of encouragement. And he begins by telling the readers, recall the former days, those days when their hope of everlasting life was so pure and so strong it had caused them to stand up for the gospel, and some of them had even suffered for it. He reminds them that they had been enlightened. They had experienced that moment when the truth of the Lord Jesus is fully perceived, when the truth is seen with the spiritual equivalent of sort of 20/20 vision. The enlightenment was the work of God's grace in their life. The moment when truth ceased to be just intellectual knowledge and became a true spiritual perception. Paul writes about this and he says, it's the moment when they were translated from the darkness of this world into the light that there is in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, I think Paul writes about this beautifully. He says that it was the living God who said, as he created the world, let there be light, and light shone out of the darkness. And it's the same God who in salvation floods our darkened hearts with light. And the light is, Paul says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. It's a miracle, isn't it? That into the heart and mind of a man or a woman who to that point have never had any love or commitment or trust or very few thoughts of Christ, at a time when they were still sinners and adversaries and enemies of God, that God, by this divine act, speaks light into their hearts and opens their eyes to the knowledge of Christ. And the preacher asked them to recall. That word recall, it's more than remember. It's to take every piece of the puzzle, every fact that you can draw up and put them all together so you could see the whole situation at once. And he asked them to recall those days when, before their enlightenment, pre-enlightenment, those days when they had stood with their fellow Jews and they had cried out that Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Christ. And he wants them to recall because he wants them to just remember that now they have come to faith. And it was by the grace of God alone that they could now stand and say, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He exhorts them to recall the facts about the way they were made to suffer. You see, before salvation, we just don't desire God. We have no interest in God. We don't worship God. And in that state, we are in the camp of Satan and we are wearing the uniform of his army. We are no threat to the devil or his kingdom before we are enlightened. But once a person has been brought to faith in Christ, at that very moment, that person is alienated from Satan and from the world. And those who would live a life in Christ, well, they must expect persecution. Jesus himself had promised that persecution would come the way of his people, and the early church had certainly experienced it. I mean, we've already mentioned some of the atrocities that they suffered. But here the preacher reminds them in verse 33 that they were publicly shamed and reproached. Their families, their friends, their neighbors, their colleagues had all seen them and their faith held up and reviled and ridiculed. We all must remember how the crowds and the authorities shamed and ridiculed Jesus under the full glare of the world. We've all heard how Jesus was whipped and beaten and finally hung on a cross without even a small cloth to cover up his nakedness as the spectators viewed and reviled and spit at him. They mocked him and they called him names. You know, on that day, at that very moment, everything that God had done for the salvation of the human race was raised up to an open and public shaming. And that kind of open shame afflicted these early Christians as the church began to form. Notice too in verse 34 that they partnered with and cared for those who were in prison for their faith. In those days, a person received no assistance from the authorities when they were put in prison. If someone didn't come every day and bring you food and water and clothes and blankets or whatever you needed, then you just simply went without. And the preacher here says to them, you stood by them. You took care of them. And it's humbling, I think, that throughout history we can read about how Christians have always been prepared to care and support other Christians in need, especially when they were suffering for the faith. Their suffering also took the form of financial affliction. I can only read verse 34 with amazement. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Their things had been taken away from them. Apparently, the social standing of the Christian had, have been lowered to the point that people or individuals or governments, well, they were just able to show up and take your stuff, steal it or plunder it. And according to the preacher, they felt no anger or resentment. In fact, he says, they were joyful. And they rejoiced in the fact that they had an opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the preacher says, they stood firm. They were confident in those days. Verse 34, he said, they knew they had something waiting for them much greater, much better than simply earthly treasure. They had understood the Lord's teaching back in Matthew 6. They had applied it to their lives. Jesus has said that earthly treasure was, it could be eaten by moths or overcome by rust or stolen by thieves. And he taught that a person should try to attain treasure, should be very careful to gather treasure, but not earthly treasure, but heavenly treasure, where treasure cannot be eaten or thrown away or stolen. And these believers knew in their heart of hearts that they had a better possession than what the world calls treasure. They also knew that there was blessing in heaven for those who suffered for Jesus' sake. So the preacher encourages them in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence in Jesus. It has great reward. He's never failed you yet. And so he concludes, stand firm and remain confident that by being united with the Lord Jesus, his strength is yours. His righteousness is yours. His love is yours. And you will never be separated by the love of God that you actually found in Jesus. So recall, stand firm, and lastly, he says, press on. The preacher exhorted them to recall the former days when they had endured. He reminded them that they had been tested to suffering, that they had gone through the persecution, the alienation, the isolation, the shame, the affliction, the abuse, and they had not thrown the towel in. And in fact, they had endured with their faith in Jesus and their assurance of eternal glory intact. And now he says, you're getting close to the end. In fact, you are closer to your reward than you ever have been. However, we're still not home just yet. We're still on the journey to the place of heavenly rest. We're still on the way to Zion, the city of God. And as we travel, we must keep on going. And we need to depend on one another. That was the point of verse 24. To stir up one another to love and good works. You see, their journey began, and when it began, Christ had begun a good work in them, but it was not yet perfected. And that's how grace is worked into all believers. It's by degrees. That's why we need to hold on and endure to the end. So what does enduring actually look like? Well, verse 36 says very simply, it is doing God's will. The roadmap for the life of the Christian is the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And as we do His will, as we persevere in Christ, as we grow in Christ, well, we lay hold of the promises as we go. And as the preacher says here in verse 37, we are to do this. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not be delayed. Here the focus is on the final coming, the day there in verse 25 that the preacher said was drawing near, the visible, personal return of Jesus that we know is the second coming. And that phrase, yet a little while, those are words from Isaiah chapter 26, where the context is the return of the Lord at the end of history as we know it. And that second quotation is from Habakkuk chapter 2. And the context there is that there is a promise given to Habakkuk that God's judgment will come, as he said. And notice that he speaks of righteousness. That is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is credited to us by faith as believers. And these two prophets, Isaiah and Habakkuk, they're sort of like, they're cheering us on. They're like the people on the sidelines at the sport events. They're our cheerleaders. And they're saying, don't hold back. The time left is very short, so push on, push on, push on again, for the promised one is coming without delay. The coming one of verse 37 is Jesus, the one appointed by God to be judge of all the earth. So in the meantime, they're saying, knowing that Jesus will come again, how are we to live? Well, we're told that the will of God is that we should live by faith. But for those who shrink back, those who drift away, the preacher says that, well, God's soul will have no pleasure in them. The preacher's application, I think, this morning is very clear. We are to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the preacher's final words here in verse 39 are encouragement and comfort to do just that. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful word in Hebrews this morning. It's my prayer that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause every member of this congregation and every friend who is with us this morning to believe on Jesus for salvation and to keep them believing in Jesus all the days of their lives until that day that you would come to bring us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. I just need to remind you that Wednesday night is the New City Catechism. I think it starts at 8. If I'm wrong, you can hold me accountable for giving the wrong time, but I think it's 8 o'clock. And there's nothing left for me to do now except to say goodbye and just like to offer you a blessing before we go. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.